I invite you to open your Bibles. I know texts are often on the screen as well, but if you have a Bible handy, I invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 13. Our text will be the first seven verses of chapter 14, but we'll begin reading in chapter 13. And the words of our text are part of what's known as Jesus' farewell discourse. His farewell discourse is a lengthy series of teachings that he presents to his disciples during that last 24-hour period of his life prior to his crucifixion. And Jesus knows what lies ahead for him when he goes to the cross, how the rays of God's wrath against the accumulated sin of his people all throughout history is going to be concentrated upon him. And he knows how the Father, with whom he's enjoyed fellowship forever with unbroken harmony, he knows that that relationship is going to be broken as he is going to be forsaken by the Father. And so Jesus' own heart is very troubled. Chapter 12, he says, "Now my heart is troubled as I think about this." And in chapter 13, verse 21, we read that after acknowledging the betrayal that was about to come, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. But Jesus is ever far more concerned about others than himself. And at this time, though his heart is troubled, he turns his attention toward his disciples, whose hearts are also very troubled. And he seeks to bring them comfort. So let's hear the word of the Lord, beginning at John chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room at this time, celebrating the Passover meal together for the final time. And we read this, verse 31. "When he," that is, when Judas Iscariot, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times.'" And then the words of our text: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going.' Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, if you had really known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.'" There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray for his blessing upon it. Father God, we thank you for these teachings and this record of the life of our Savior. We pray that you would now be present among us with your Holy Spirit as our teacher. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week as we considered how God is building his spiritual house, his house of living stones, we were reminded that to be at home means much more than just being in a particular building. We were reminded of how to be at home means to be with or to be in the presence of the people you know and love and are loved by. But we also can see how this is so if we put ourselves in the shoes of a small child who's lost. If you can think back to pre-COVID days when you can actually get out and go to the mall or go to a local fair or something where there's a big crowd of people, you can maybe remember a time where, let's say you're little Johnny and you're out with your family and you get lost in the crowd. You get separated from your parents. And how do you feel? There's this vast crowd of people and you have no idea where your parents are. Your heart is filled with fear. You're scared. You sense that you are alone, though there are all kinds of people around you. But you sense that you are alone because you don't know them. And if the security guard comes and asks to help you, you're too young to be comforted by that. You're scared because you don't know him either. You just want to be with mom and dad. And until you're with them, you are worried and unsettled. But once you're back in the presence of mom and dad, how do you feel? You suddenly feel at peace. You suddenly feel at home. Even though you're not actually at home yet, you feel at home because you're in the presence of mom and dad again, and you're with the people who know you and love you. And adding to your sense of relief after being lost, you know that mom and dad know the way to your actual home. And so you are suddenly at ease in their presence. Well, at this point in time in the life of the disciples, Jesus' disciples are suddenly starting to feel a lot like that lost child who wandered away from his parents and got lost at the fair or in the mall. Jesus' disciples are suddenly starting to feel alone and afraid, and a sense of loneliness and homelessness is settling into their hearts. And Jesus is trying to comfort them. And he does so by declaring that he is the way home. He is the way to the eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth, which is truly being in God's presence. So we want to look this morning at how Jesus declares, "I am the way home." And we want to look, first of all, at the circumstances surrounding the time in which Jesus makes this declaration. Secondly, the comfort Jesus gives with this declaration. And then thirdly, the claim, the exclusive claim that Jesus is making with this declaration. First of all, the circumstances in which Jesus makes this declaration. If you think about the time, the stage in Jesus' ministry, he's been with his 12 disciples. He's spent the better part of 3 years, and in those 3 years, spent a lot of quality and quantity time with these 12 disciples. They've become very close friends, the closest of companions. They've done everything together for the last 3 years. Wherever Jesus went, they went. Whatever Jesus said, they heard. Whatever he did, they saw. They walked and talked together. They ate and slept together. These 12 disciples were far away from their homes. They left their families and their friends and their fishing nets. They left their homes and their communities, and they had been constantly wandering from one village to the next with Jesus. They were traveling teachers and traveling preachers. But as long as they were with Jesus, they felt as though they were home, because for them, to be with Jesus was to be at home. And the disciples over these 3 years were continually amazed at Jesus' teachings, his miracles. They got to experience some pretty amazing things themselves. It all started with that one night when they had been fishing. They caught nothing, and then they sat throughout the day listening to Jesus teach. And presumably while the heat was of the day was still on, Jesus tells them, "Why don't you go out and throw your nets into the water?" And Peter says, "Well, We toiled all night and we didn't catch a thing. Why are you telling us to go fish now? But okay, master, because you say so, I'll do so. And they threw their nets out and caught so many fish in the nets of the one boat that two boats couldn't bring in all those fish. It started sinking these boats. They got to see these amazing miracles. And not only did they get to see Jesus perform these amazing miracles, they got to do some of these amazing things themselves. They got to cast out demons. They got to perform miracles of healing in order to show that they and their message was endorsed by Jesus and empowered by him. And Peter got to do that gravity-defying act of walking on water. So they've been experiencing many amazing things. But by this time, they'd also begun to believe many of the right things about Jesus. They had also become aware of the fact that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the one who was promised to descend from David's line. And yet there was so much they didn't understand. 4 days ago, before they were sitting in this upper room, the city of Jerusalem was charged with excitement as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The disciples are fully expecting that Jesus is now going to use this amazing, miraculous power to perform an even greater feat, to overthrow this corrupt Jewish leadership, to appoint a whole new slate of leaders in the Sanhedrin, to cast corrupt King Herod, who was appointed by the oppressive Roman regime, cast him out and do away with the oppressive Roman regime once and for all. The disciples have never felt more exuberant in their life. The sense of anticipation was so high. But now, this night in the upper room, that's gone. They're not feeling at home anymore. They are suddenly downcast. Their hearts are troubled and they are disillusioned and confused. And there are 4 things that are making them downcast. 4 discouraging announcements Jesus has made have cast them into this state of gloom and despair. First of all, Jesus announced his departure. Chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you can't come. You've been with me for 3 years, but where I'm going now, you can't come with me. That's hard for the disciples to hear after spending 3 years day and night with Jesus. To be with Jesus is to be at home. And if he's leaving and they can't go with him, they're going to feel homeless. So his departure discourages them. Secondly, Jesus announces his death. If you look at chapter 12, we realize Jesus has just told his disciples that I will be lifted up on the cross. And after being condemned as a criminal who's guilty of a capital crime, I will die on that cross. The disciples in chapter 12, verse 34, couldn't understand how this could be. They responded by referring to Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. In chapter 12, verse 34, what do they say? They say, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Right? They're thinking of the messianic promises like Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of the Messiah's government and of the increase of his peace. There will be no end. And the throne of David, it will never end. He will rule, the Messiah will rule from this time forth forevermore. So we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How, Jesus, how can you be saying the Son of Man will be lifted up and die? They're devastated. Jesus just rode in victoriously into Jerusalem. You can't tell us you're going to die now. So they're downcast as they hear that. And then while they're in the close, intimate setting in the upper room, enjoying this Last Supper, a third devastating announcement. Jesus announces there's going to be division in the ranks of this close-knit group of 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Chapter 13, verse 21. One of you sitting in this room is going to set in motion a series of events that lead to my death. And the disciples look around at each other, deeply troubled, wondering, who is this going to be? Lord, is it I? And they're so disturbed they don't even realize who it is after Jesus identifies Judas as the one he will betray him by giving him a piece of bread. And then there's a fourth discouraging announcement. Jesus announces his departure, his death, division within the ranks, and then he announces, Peter, this very night you are going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And if you look in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, this very night, all 12 of you are going to fall away from me. What's happening to their world? Their hearts have sank in despair and they are in a very downcast state. And at this point in time, Jesus comes and speaks words of comfort. It's our second point. These words of comfort come to the disciples in this circumstance. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he calms their troubled hearts by calling them to exercise that gift of faith that brings comfort. He says to the 12 disciples, believe in God. He's not assuming that they're atheists all of a sudden. He knows they believe in Yahweh, the one true living God, but he's calling them to exercise their faith in God the way we exercise a muscle in our body. You've got to believe in God in the midst of these difficult circumstances. And then he calls them to expand their concept of who God is by saying, believe also in me. Expand your concept of who God is by realizing God is not just the unseen Father whose voice you heard from heaven when I was baptized or when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration or when you heard that thunderous voice when I announced that I would be lifted up. You got to realize I am also God. I am the Son of God, God in flesh who you can see. Believe in me. Believe that I am the great I am who spoke to Abraham, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I am God. And amid everything that's going to happen in the next 24 hours, amid all these disturbing things that have you downcast, remember, I am God. I always have been. I am, and I will continue to be fully in charge of everything that happens in the next 24 hours. Those words were meant for the disciples who were with Jesus that evening. But they're also meant for his disciples, us today, who hear him speaking to us this morning. What troubles our hearts? What disturbs our spirit? You know, heart trouble, anxiety is an ailment that afflicts every one of us in one way or another. There is no password, no lock so strong and secure that it can keep anxiety out of our hearts. We can worry about what's the future of our country going to be like. What's the future of our country going to be like spiritually and morally and then economically in the wake of COVID-19 closures and unrestrained government spending and government handouts. We can worry what's life going to be like for our children and our grandchildren in a world that is so faithless on the one hand and so filled with false faiths on the other hand. Jesus says the remedy for these troubles is to believe in God. Jesus says it's for to believe in me. Jesus is not calling unbelievers here in these words to believe in him. He's calling the 12 disciples who've been with him for 3 years. And he's saying to them, believe in me more deeply. Lean on me more heavily in trust. Rest on me more unreservedly. And by faith, take hold of my promises more firmly in the midst of these circumstances. You know, if we worry about whether our children will be okay in this big, bad, troubled world, Jesus says to us, remember, I kept Moses safe while he grew up in Pharaoh's courts, being indoctrinated with the false beliefs of the Egyptians. I kept Daniel and his three friends safe in the courts of Babylon as they were indoctrinated in Babylonian religion and philosophy. I can keep your children safe. I am a covenant God. That's balm for our troubled hearts. If we worry about those who are wandering, Jesus says, I am the one who leaves the 99 and seeks out the one who is wayward. I'm the one who welcomes with open arms every prodigal who repents and returns. And he gives us hope in that way. Or if we're worried about the future of the church and what's the outcome of the church going to be like in the generations to come or in the wake of COVID-19, Jesus says, remember, it's a rock solid structure which I, the living stone, the chief cornerstone, am building. And though all hell unleash its forces against her, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Or if we worry about this country, Jesus says, yes, this country may be experiencing my judgment because of the departure from my laws. But remember, you're a citizen of a better country, a heavenly country. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, so you and I must say to ourselves and believe for ourselves, the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And he'll bring us there safely by taking us through troubles, not necessarily around them. I'll bring you safely through these troubles into my Father's house. That brings us to verse 2, where the words of comfort continue. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The phrase Father's house refers to our eternal home. Call it heaven. But it's not ultimately some invisible world where there are disembodied souls floating around. The Father's house is ultimately this very world which will be made brand new. That's the Father's house. The Bible teaches that believers, followers of Jesus, are not at home in this world. In this life, we are away from home. We're pilgrims, strangers, wanderers. And we're living out our lives here in these temporary flimsy tents of human flesh. But our true home is the Father's house, where we will live in transformed bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. And we will live in the Father's great big house with saints from every tribe, tongue and nation. People who form a multitude so large that it cannot be numbered. In God's great big house, there will be enough room for every saint who've lived all throughout world history in every part of the world. From the time of Adam and Eve to the time of David, to the exilic and post-exilic church, the church of the intertestamental period, the early church, all through its stages, God's great big house will have enough rooms for all his children. But Jesus knows we often have doubts and struggles and questions about what happens after we die. And he knows there's a piece of doubting Thomas in every one of us. He knows there's a piece of doubting Thomas in us that asks questions like, is it really true that I will enjoy a physical existence in a new body, in a new world, a brand new world one day? Is it really true that I'll get to see Jesus with my own eyes and live in the same place as him? Jesus knows Job's question is sometimes our question. If a man dies, will he really live again? And Jesus' answer to us in the midst of these questions is yes, absolutely. I'm not lying, says Jesus. I'm not making this up. It really is true. Verse 2, if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? As a matter of fact, Jesus says, the very reason I'm going away is because I'm going to prepare this place for you. An eternal dwelling place. Now, if we're expecting company, our work of preparation might include cleaning up the house and putting out some flowers and freeing up time to spend with our guests and maybe even making a bedroom ready for them. But what does Jesus' work of preparing a place look like? It's a much more sobering task, his work of preparing a place. The word for preparing a place has the sense of going on ahead of others, going on before them in order to make things ready. And for Jesus, this going on ahead and going on alone is all about his arrest after being betrayed. And after being left alone, he'll be tried in a Jewish and Roman court. Wrongly convicted and unjustly condemned to death by crucifixion, he will be cut off from the Father for a time which seems like an eternity. But that will be happening so that we can be received by God for all eternity and be at home with Him. Jesus takes our sin upon Himself and He is separated from the Father. He is not at home with the Father while on the cross, but is abandoned and rejected by the Father. But He undergoes that experience so that we who believe in Jesus can be accepted by God and welcomed home. Jesus experiences not being at home with the Father while on the cross. He experiences hell as the wrath of the Father is poured out on Him. But through that experience, through that which He undergoes on the cross, all those who trust in Him have the massive roadblock of their sin and the weight of their sin removed. And they can know they have a way home. And Jesus gives us further words of encouragement in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Note the sound of certainty in those words. The word will is repeated 2 times. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When Jesus comes again to welcome those He raises into the new home, the eternal home, we're not going to hear, sorry, there's no room here. I'm sold out. Oh, there's too many saints already. We're full. This inn is full. No. I'll come back and there will be room for you. My Father's house will be as roomy as the new heavens and earth. And the words of comfort continue in verse 4. You know the way to where I am going. These words are meant to comfort the disciples, but they actually end up confusing the disciples even more. Thomas speaks for the disciples when he says, Lord, verse 5, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? I don't get it. And in verse 7, we see evidence of the incompleteness of their understanding in the gentle rebuke Jesus gives. If you had known me, if you'd really known me, you'd have known my Father also. Right? They don't get what Jesus means when He says, you know the way. You know, picture someone who knows only what one of those landline phones are. You're stranded on the side of the road and they knock on your door and ask if they can use your phone to call for help. And you hand them a smartphone when all they know is an old landline phone. And they go outside and look at the disabled car and then they say, oh, it's dark. Do you have a flashlight too? And you say, yeah, you got one in your hand. Oh, I need a camera to take some pictures of what this looks like. You got one. That's it. They're like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Just as that smartphone is far more than the stranded traveler ever knew. So Jesus is far more than the disciples knew. Just as that stranded traveler has to grow in his understanding of what that device is and can do, the disciples had to grow in their understanding of who Jesus is and what He came to do. And they had to realize He's not just a great teacher, not just a great miracle worker, not just a powerful political Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans. He is a Messiah who has a far greater power. The power to go to the cross and suffer. The power to die, but then to rise again. The power to go to the grave and defeat Satan, who is Lord of the kingdom of death and darkness. And there is no one who has greater power than that. And it's that kind of power we need in a Savior. You see the gentleness of Jesus and how He points out this lack of perception to the disciples. He says, in essence, you think you don't know the way, but actually you do. You know me. Therefore, you know the way because I am the way to the Father's house. I am the truth. I don't just tell the truth. I am the truth about God. And I am the life. I'm the source of life. I'm the one who gives physical life and I'm the one who gives eternal life. Believe this and you know the way home to heaven and you have a home in heaven. I am the way. So we've considered the circumstances in which Jesus declares He is the way home. We've considered the comfort He gives to His distraught disciples by saying that He Himself is the way. And then thirdly, we want to consider the claim, the exclusive claim Jesus makes when He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. What does it mean to be exclusive? It means to exclude. It's the opposite of include. It's to shut out. It's to disallow. It's to not permit something. And we often think of exclusion as a negative thing. But we shouldn't think of it always as a negative thing, because sometimes it's good and necessary. And we can already tell from the first half of verse 6 here that Jesus is making an exclusive claim, because he says, I am not just a way, but I am the way. Not just I am a truth, no, I am the truth, and I am the life. He uses the definite article. And then he's explicit in the second half of verse 6. He removes all doubt. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the only way home into this Father's house. You know, the buzzword today is diversity and inclusivity. I was reminded of that as reading our local paper again just recently. You know, as part of Ajax's commitment to inclusion and diversity, they recently boasted about the appointment of their diversity and inclusion coordinator, who our tax dollars pay for. You know, there's just this real cultural push for the diversity of religions to be all included, and we dare not exclude anyone, even by saying, your religion is false. There are false teachings there. That's not true. We had the opportunity to be part of World Religion Day in Durham as part of this inclusivity and diversity movement. And I remember the Hindu priest there was explaining in his talk, you know, the many religions in the world are all like beautiful islands in the midst of a vast ocean. And the prayers and the religious practices of the people on each of these religions are like different bridges that connect us all to the one God up in the mainland of heaven. And then this Hindu priest made this comment, which shows he won't tolerate Christianity. He said, and I quote, those who maintain that their religion supersedes that of another, or that their religion is the only true religion, such people and such teachings are the source of all the problems that rage between different religious groups around the world. Don't you dare say your religion is the only true religion. That is a source of problem and contention. Or I remember a pastor telling of a time where he bore the brunt of his college professor's wrath. This teacher was openly hostile to the Christian faith and never missed an opportunity to attack a Christian in the classroom. And this pastor said, I tried to meld into the woodwork to escape the arrows of this teacher's wrath, but one day she just centered me out in front of the class and said, do you actually believe Jesus, your Jesus, is the only way to God? And he said, I knew how she felt about such exclusive claims, so I felt I was caught between a rock and a hard place. If I said that is what I believe, I'd invite an avalanche of her wrath. If I said that's not what I believe, I would deny the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and commit high treason against my Savior. So I just mumbled an answer. But the professor wasn't content with that. What was that? He said, yes, ma'am, I do believe Jesus is the only way to God. And the professor glared at him and said, you are the most narrow-minded, arrogant, bigoted person I have ever had in my class. That's the way culture responds to the exclusive claim of Jesus. And we need to be prepared to maintain this claim, to declare to the world what Jesus declares of himself. And it's hard because there's pressure being put on us, even by our prime minister, to compromise. There was a major class between Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, there was a major class between Muslims and non-Muslim parents in the Peel District School Board in Toronto recently. And Prime Minister Trudeau was in the midst of this conflict about whether or not to set aside time within the school day for Friday prayers for Muslims. And Prime Minister Trudeau said, we must move beyond mere tolerance toward acceptance. Acceptance of everyone's truth. Now, it's one thing to tolerate. It's another thing to accept and embrace and say, yes, what you say is true. We as Christians need to be prepared to explain to people, it's not arrogant to say Jesus is the only way. And we need to know how to say it's not me being bigoted or narrow-minded to maintain that claim. How can we explain this to people in a gentle, humble, loving way without being arrogant and while being loving? Well, in response to the accusation that we are being narrow-minded by maintaining that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father's home, there are a few things that we can say. We need to remind these inclusivists, like the Hindu priest, that he is not as all-inclusive as he thinks he is because he's excluding Christianity. He's only tolerating his own thinking, but he's intolerant of any religion that makes an exclusive claim. We need to remind him that though Christianity says there is only one true religion, the inclusivist says there's only one true way to think about all religions. We need to remind people that Christianity excludes all other religions, saying that Jesus is the only way. But the inclusivist excludes the Christian way of thinking about all the other religions, saying Jesus is just one of many ways. And it can also be helpful to just show people that excluding things is part of ordinary life. When you fuel up your car, which runs on gasoline, you exclude butane and diesel and jet fuel. If you want to be healthy, you exclude certain things from your diet. In math class, even in the most secular relativistic of schools, the answer, any answer but 4 to the question of what is 2 plus 2 is going to be excluded. And certain behaviors are going to be excluded in workplaces and schools alike. It's the way it works in many areas of life. We need to exclude things because truth is exclusive by nature, and that's the way it works in the realm of faith. Jesus excludes all other ways to heaven and says he alone is that one way. It's the message of the Old Testament, where there's only one door, one curtain to enter into the most holy place. It's the message of the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the way. The only way to come to the Father is through me. Or as the Apostle Paul says, or Peter says in Acts 4 verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember the exclusive claim Jesus makes is good news for our inclusivistic world. While Jesus says all other religions are excluded, he says all people from all religions and all ethnicities, all cultural backgrounds are included in the group of people to whom the offer of the gospel goes out. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. None are excluded, but he who excludes himself. So brothers and sisters, as we conclude, we reflect on how Jesus spoke these words to his disciples at a time when they were deeply troubled in heart. And we too experience plenty of troubles while living in this world. And we ought to expect troubles. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have troubles. You're going to have pressures pushing from the outside, pushing in on you. Because this world is not a friendly place, not a friendly place to the people of God. It's not our home. We're not home yet. But in the midst of these troubles that press upon us from the outside, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled on the inside. If you know me, you know the way home, and you can be certain you have a place in my Father's house, which he will make when he returns. And in the midst of life's troubles, between now and the time he calls us home to heaven, look at these beautiful words in verse 23, a little bit beyond our text. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So in the midst of life's troubles, in the waiting period between now and when Jesus comes again to create the Father's new home here. Through the presence of His Holy Spirit, we can feel right at home, even while we are away from home. Let's pray.